you present the genesis of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. That he picks up on the same language that is used in Genesis chapter 5, where Adam, the first man, is spoken of. And Matthew picks up on that language now to show Jesus Christ, the new man for God's new creation that he brings into the world. And we looked at how Matthew, in writing especially to the Jews, began his genealogical account of Jesus, his genesis of Jesus, with Abraham, who was, of course, the father of the Jews when God called them out to be a distinct people to himself. Matthew presents Jesus as the fulfillment of all of the promises that were made to God's people in the ancient time. He speaks of three particular periods, the period of Abraham, when Jesus Christ was promised as the Son that would come and bless all of the world. The period that began with David, the next period, and that period being where he promised that David's son would reign on David's throne forever and ever over his people, that he would have an eternal dominion and abolish all enemies. And then that third period of the Babylonian that began with the Babylonian captivity, when the people were discouraged and God brought to them the great promises of the new covenant that he would make with his people, where he would forgive all of their sins and he would pour out their spirit to give them a new heart so that they might serve him. Jesus Christ, Matthew shows, is the one who fulfills all of those promises that were made of each of these periods of 14 generations, a complete periods in themselves, that Jesus Christ then is the one that comes as the seventh seven after those six sevens were fulfilled in the old time. He then fulfills them completely in his coming. We saw that in listing Christ's progenitors that Matthew goes out of his way in this passage, not the passage we read but from last week, highlighting the sins and disgraces of the people. He shows prostitution. He shows incest. He shows adultery. He highlights these particular things to the Jewish people in order to humble them. And it ought to humble us because we are God's covenant people in the new covenant connected to the root of Israel, and we have the same problems today. He shows in this that Jesus did not come because his people were righteous. That's not why he came to them. He came to them because there were sinners that needed to be made righteous. He did not come to escape our disgraces, but to bear them away for us. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Today we look at verses 18 through 25. In this section, Matthew continues to write about the genesis of Jesus Christ. Only now, he focuses on Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is presented to you here as no other than Emmanuel. In verse 23, which in many ways is Matthew's text that he is expounding in this section, you are clearly told that Jesus Christ is the one who called Emmanuel that was promised from of old. Matthew is very clear about this. He's gone out of his way in this whole passage to identify that Jesus Christ is this one, naming all of Christ's descendants and showing that this man who came at this time in history, the descendant of all of these people, according to the flesh, is him. He is the one who is none other than Emmanuel. He makes sure that there is no uncertainty about the meaning of this name either. In a rather unusual way, he tells us what that word means. He says that it is translated God with us. This is something too momentous for us to miss, that this child, this one that Matthew speaks of, is God with us. If you miss this, you miss everything. You miss eternal life. You miss the forgiveness of sins. You miss the new beginning that God has for mankind. You must come to the conclusion that Matthew shows us that Peter and the disciples come to later on in this Gospel of Matthew. When he says, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah that was promised, David's Son that was promised, human flesh, but you're the Son of the living God. You're God the Son. In verse 23, Matthew reveals Jesus as the fulfillment of the promise made to God's people in Isaiah 7:14, some 8 centuries before. Notice that in introducing this prophecy, that Matthew says it was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. That's important language for us to pick up on. Because what is he saying there? It was spoken by the Lord. Well, who spoke? Isaiah spoke. It was spoken through the prophet. This ought to teach us something about the Bible. The Bible is not merely the words of men. The Bible is the word of the Lord spoken through His prophets, through men. Whenever you read the Bible, read it as the word of God. This is not a book that you can dispute with and say, I don't agree with this. Because it comes to us with all of the authority of the living God. It is something that we have to bring ourselves under and submit to. It is not something that we place ourselves over as a judge. God is the judge, and He brings to us His truth. And in this book, God said a virgin would conceive and bear a son while still a virgin. Not a woman that was a virgin and then later had relations with a man and brought forth a child, but a virgin would conceive and bear a son while still a virgin, and that his name would be called Emmanuel. There are two things in this remarkable prophecy that are brought out about Jesus that I've already mentioned. Born of a woman, so that he was human flesh. And secondly, that he is God. God with us. He is God and man. In this one person, there is God and there is man. In this prophecy, Isaiah brings these two seemingly incompatible natures, the divine nature and the human nature, together in one person, born of the Virgin Mary and called God with us, Emmanuel. Matthew here picks one of the clearest passages in the Old Testament to demonstrate this marvelous truth. But if we will look, we'll find that there are many other scriptures that also point to the fact that this man, Jesus, is also God. Genesis 3:16, the promise is given that the woman's seed will crush the serpent's head. Yet the Bible tells us that even the angels do not dare to rebuke Satan. They do not have that authority. How much less does the son of a woman have the authority to rebuke Satan and even to crush Satan's head? You see, in that prophecy, it is revealed to us that this seed of the woman is also God, because it is only God that crushes Satan's head. So that this one, who is the seed of the woman, is also God. And then to Abraham, a seed is promised in whom all of the world, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Yet the Bible would tell us that God alone is able to bless and curse. He gives ministers the authority that He appoints to pronounce His blessing upon people, but they don't really bless the people. They simply pronounce the blessing that God gives to His people. I'm not able to bless anyone, to bring God's richness and His fullness into anyone's life. That is the work that God alone does. And so when Abraham was promised this son that would bless all the families of the earth, then he was promised a son that would be God. Because only God can do that. Here again we see that he was both God and man, God in human flesh, Emmanuel, the seed of Abraham, and yet God with us. Then there is the promise to David that he will have a son, and that this son of David shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Only the eternal one is suited to have an eternal throne, dominion over all things in heaven and earth. Only God has that kind of dominion. And so the one that is promised to David is also God. God with us, yet human flesh. Therefore, we have in Psalm 110 that David calls him my Lord. Why does he call his son my Lord? Because his son is God. The prophet Isaiah confirms that the Son of God will give rule, God will give to David's son the throne forever and ever. And of this son, he says, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Micah likewise says that the one that is to be the ruler in Israel will be the one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. All through the Scriptures we're told that Jesus is both God and man. Time keeps me from saying more, but I trust you can see that the Bible is clear here. The Messiah that God promised to His people was to be both God and man. He is Emmanuel in the fullest sense in that He came in our own flesh. In Colossians, Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as the one by whom all things were created in heaven and earth, and the one before whom all things consist. And then he says of this one that in Him is all the fullness of deity. In Timothy, Paul says that He is God in the flesh. And John, in the opening of his Gospel, says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now you can see here then why Matthew chooses Isaiah 7:14 in presenting the arrival of Jesus Christ to us. Here in this passage, he expounds this passage to show us that He is both God and man. And here in our text, verses 18 through 25, Matthew shows you how it was that Emmanuel was brought into the world, how it could be that God would come to be with us. See, Jesus could not be born in an ordinary way that you and I were born because of two reasons. First, because Jesus was a pre-existing person. Now, when a person is born in the normal way, a new person that didn't exist before is brought into being. The Bible doesn't teach the pre-existence of the soul. Mormonism teaches that. Mormonism says that the gods have created all these spirit children that are hanging around in the heavens, and that when a man and woman conceive a child, that they conceive a body, and that one of these souls comes to be incarnate in that body. They really teach that what happened to Jesus is what happens to everyone. Hinduism teaches the pre-existence of the soul as well, but in a different way, in the way of reincarnation, where the body, when the body dies, that the spirit leaves, the soul departs, and goes into another body, so that it goes from one body to another. That's why it's reincarnation. It's reincarnate, body after body. Although there is some question about just how it happens, some things that are not all the way understood in this, the Bible clearly teaches that when a man and woman conceive a child, that a whole new person is brought into existence. This is really an amazing and marvelous thing. God has given us the ability to procreate. Now, some teach that God creates the soul at that time. They're called creationists. But I think there are really two problems with that teaching. It suggests that God didn't finish His work of creation, and that He's still creating new things, new souls, throughout history, so that the work wasn't really complete. And it teaches that He really didn't give man the ability to reproduce after his kind without a special act of God, a miracle. It requires also that God either create a sinful soul or else a righteous soul that He immediately curses to become sinful after it is created. God doesn't create a sinful soul. So that's the problem with thinking that the soul is the direct creation of God, although there are some good theologians that would teach that. The other view that is taught is that the soul is somehow formed by the union of the man and woman together. This is called Traducianism. The main objection to this doctrine is that the soul is not a material substance. And so how can it be formed by the joining together of the man and the woman? This is a question that's asked of that. I don't think that's that difficult of a problem, though. God is able to cause a soul to be brought forth by that connection and to make man so that that could happen. But the thing about which there is no debate among Bible believers is about the preexistence of the soul. No one that truly holds to the Scriptures would say that the soul preexists conception. Somehow marvelously a new person is brought into existence for all eternity every time a child is conceived. But Jesus' conception had to be different because as the Son of God, He had existed from all eternity. There was no need for a new person, you see, because there was already a person. The Son of God came down from heaven to live among us. He didn't begin to exist at His conception. He came from elsewhere to be with us. By an act of His gracious will, He forsook the glories of heaven and came to be with us in human flesh. What condescension that the baby that Mary held in her arms was the one who created the galaxies. That the one who fed at His breast is the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and that feeds every creature that He has made. There was no need for a new person here, but only for a human body and soul for that person to take as his own. Thus in Psalm 40 it says, "A body you have prepared for me." So you see that Jesus could not come in the usual way because He preexisted His conception. The second reason that Jesus could not be brought into the world in the usual way is because it was necessary that He be born without original sin. The problem here is that when God created us, He created us to produce after our likeness. Now, that's a good thing in itself, because when Adam and Eve conceived their first child, it was not a stone, or it was not a rabbit, or whatever that would come forth, that they conceived after their own likeness. It was another human being like them that was conceived. That was what God made us able to do, is to reproduce after our likeness. But there's a problem here, a downside to this. After the fall, we were corrupted in our very nature. And in Genesis 5, we're told that Adam begot a son after his likeness. This is after he fell. And that likeness was a fallen likeness. Adam's son was a human being just like Adam, but he was also a sinful human being just like Adam. Now, as fallen men and women, we produce sinful children. We can't produce anything else. Still the image of God, but the image of God corrupted by sin and marred. This is probably one of the main reasons that Adam and Eve were ashamed of their reproductive organs after the fall, and that they covered themselves in shame because now they would bring forth what was defiled rather than what was pure and holy. It was their great honor that they were able to reproduce children after the image of God. But it is their great shame, and our great shame, that now we produce corrupted images of God. Now you see that Jesus could not be made in the sinful likeness of Adam. That would not do. As a pre-existing person who is perfectly holy, Jesus had to be provided with a body and spirit that was not sinful in nature. It would not be at all appropriate or even possible that the Son of God should be sinful. It was possible that He would stoop to become human flesh, and it was possible that He should covenantally take our sin to Himself and bear the guilt of that sin, but it was impossible that He Himself should be corrupted because He was a holy person who could not be corrupted by sin. Moreover, if He had been sinful, it would have made it impossible for Him to take away our sins. As a sacrifice for sin, He had to be the holy, spotless Lamb of God without any blemish. Otherwise, He would have had to die for His own sins. He could not have died for our sins. If He was charged with sin, where would we find our righteousness? So you see what the two reasons are that prevented Jesus from being born in the ordinary way. He was a pre-existing person, didn't need a new person created here, that He had to be a person who was without original sin. Now Matthew tells you how Jesus was born in such a way that both of these problems were overcome. In verse 18, he simply states that his mother Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And again in verse 20, he reports how the angel told Joseph, "Do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And in verse 23, he says that all this was done to fulfill the prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Clearly, Jesus was not conceived in the ordinary way. The Bible is very clear about how it was that the Son of God was brought into the world. It doesn't tell us all the details, but it tells us it was a direct act of the Holy Spirit. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Surely, if God could create man out of nothing, He was able to create a human body and soul for the Lord Jesus Christ to take as His own. The Holy Spirit was able to prepare a body for Him that was made of Mary's human substance, but yet did not possess Mary's corruption. Here is the perfect wisdom of God at work for our salvation. Yet, there are those today who call themselves Christians that deny this doctrine of the virgin birth. Say that it's not necessary as a part of our creed as Christians, something that we believe. They do not believe that God the Spirit was able to cause a virgin to conceive. These deniers are nothing more than social Christians. They only use Jesus as an ideal person that they can shape however they want to shape Him in order to step forth and say, this is how we ought to be like Jesus. He's our example and all this kind of thing. But they don't look at Him as the one who came to die on the cross, who was God, that came to die on the cross to save His people from their sins. Unless they repent and believe, then these deniers will be brought to their place in hell with all other unbelievers for whatever they pretend calling themselves Christians. Brothers and sisters, if you take away this virgin birth, you see, you take away Emmanuel, God with us. If there is no virgin birth, then there is no pre-existing person who is the Son of God. But there's just another ordinary human being that was conceived. Maybe he's a great human being and a fine human being, but he's not Emmanuel. He's not God. And if there is no virgin birth, then there is no sinless person who is able to redeem us, but just another sinner, just like you and me. You can't just pull the virgin birth out of the doctrines that God has revealed to His people and expect everything else to stand. Anathema to those who teach the wretched doctrine that denies the virgin birth. The wisdom of God has found a way to bring His very own Son to us as Savior, to bring Him into our very own nature to live and die and rise again for us. And these fools would try to take Him away from us. Let them perish with their doctrine. Our wise God found a way to accomplish His gracious purpose in saving sinners, that Christ should be born of a virgin. But you know, interestingly, this virgin birth creates another problem that God overcame for us. Let's look at that problem and how it was overcome by our wise God. That problem is this. If Jesus were to be born of a virgin, then how could He be the legal heir of David? It's quite a problem, isn't it? I mean, Mary was a descendant of David, but you don't trace the lineage through the woman, but through the man, through the father. Although it was wrong of them to do it, many of David's descendants took pagan wives to themselves. And yet, the line of David still continued in the succession of kings that God brought forth according to the promise that He had made. Their sons continued to inherit the promise that was given to David because the line was traced through the men, not through the women. So if Christ is born of a virgin, how could He be the seed of Abraham or the seed of David? If He is without father, then whose descendant is He? Once again, God's wisdom found a way to overcome the problem. He brought His Son not merely to a woman who is a virgin, but to a betrothed virgin. Verse 18, it says, "After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child." Betrothal was a standard practice of the Jews at this time. Usually, it was about a year before the marriage ceremony that a man and woman would actually exchange vows in this betrothal period, and the parents would be involved in giving the woman to the man and so on. They would exchange vows and promise their fidelity to one another in those vows. from this time, they were actually referred to as husband and wife. You see that in this passage. They're called husband and wife here because they were betrothed to one another. It's much greater than the commitment that we have in engagement today. In fact, if you broke a betrothal, it required divorce. The Old Testament law teaches that if someone is to commit adultery in the period of betrothal by going with another partner, and it shows that if they do, that they're worthy of death. And that death sentence, of course, was not something that was practiced under the Roman law in the time of the New Testament, but it was nevertheless something under Moses. But how does the fact that Mary was betrothed solve the problem of Jesus and the need for him to be the legal heir of David? Well, it's in this way. Matthew shows in our text that God made Joseph to be the legal father of Jesus Christ. Because Joseph was the legal father, Jesus was the legal heir to the throne of David. How did God do this? Well, first of all, he told Joseph to go ahead and take Mary as his wife, even though she was with child. Joseph, in pondering Mary's pregnancy, more or less had three options that were open to him. He could go on and marry her if he wanted to. You don't have to divorce someone when they commit adultery. You can choose not to. He could publicly accuse her of adultery, have her brought before the law and publicly shamed and made an example of. Or he could quietly write a bill of divorce for her and send her away, as was a common practice at that time among the Jews. Matthew tells us that Joseph had pretty well decided on the third option. He would put her away privately. It may be that Joseph thought that Mary had committed adultery. Perhaps he was very surprised, thinking her to be a virtuous and godly woman. And he was very disappointed in what had happened. Or, we don't know, it may be that she had told Joseph of the visitation that she had by the angel and of the fact that what was conceived in her womb was of the Holy Spirit. And that Joseph actually had heard this, knew something of it, and perhaps even believed it to a certain extent, but did not think it would be appropriate for him to take her as his wife. How could he become the father of this one that was conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit? It would not be appropriate, he would think, for me to marry this woman now that she has conceived this child. How could he presume to be the father of this child? Whatever the case, God's angel comes to Joseph just at the right time, and he says in verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." God's instruction to Joseph, go ahead and marry her. That's what he's telling Joseph to do. He's giving assurance that, yes, this is of the Holy Spirit. The child that is formed in her womb is my action. Then the angel goes a step further and tells Joseph not only to take Mary, but also to take the child as his own. Verse 21, what is Joseph told to do? Name him. Name him Jesus. Now, in being told to name him, Joseph is told to take him as his own child. Do you name a stranger's children? How would you like it if you had a baby and you were rejoicing in the hospital and somebody came in and they said, "This child will be called Tom," or something? You'd say, "Well, this is my baby. You can't name my baby." You name your own baby. When God tells Joseph, call him Jesus, he's saying, you're his father. I'm making you his father. You are to name him. In verse 24 and 25, we see how Joseph obeyed everything that the angel told him. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. That was the first thing. And did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. He did exactly what he had been told to do. I want you to consider that it was necessary for God to choose a man as the adopted father of his son, like Joseph. God could not have a father of his son who would hesitate to obey his directives, or a man who would not be responsible to lead his home in a godly way. Because you see, Jesus as a child was without sin. And Joseph and Mary did everything that was appointed in the law concerning their son. They followed what God had called them to do in having him circumcised, having him instructed in God's word from the early days. Now, parents, God has entrusted you with covenant children. And what does he call them? He says, these are my children. You remember when we looked at that passage not long ago? He has made you responsible for them to bring them up in his nurture and discipline. You are to treat them in the same way that you would treat Jesus if he had been entrusted to you. Except one difference, you're going to have to chasten your children because they're going to disobey. And Jesus didn't ever disobey. But you're to treat them and nurturing them and caring for them in the same way that you would Jesus himself, because Jesus himself instructed us that what you do to the least of these my brethren, he said, you do to me. You're to clothe them. You're to feed them. You're to teach them. You're to guide them. And Jesus says that it is worse for you. It would be better for you to have a millstone put around your neck and to be cast into the sea than to cause one of these little children who he counts as his people to stumble. And you cause them to stumble. Joseph could have made Christ stumble if he had not followed God's ways in leading him to be taught in the things of God and guiding him in his childhood. Behold, then, the wisdom of God in his providence in ordering things in such a way that he might bring his son to be with us, to be Emmanuel, God with us. Yes, brothers and sisters, God the Son truly did come from heaven to be with us. But why did he do it? Why did God himself come into this world? Well, if you ask people today what God ought to do or what he would do if he were to come among us, what do you think they would tell you? One person would say, he would put an end to world poverty if God were to come into the world. He would feed all the hungry. Another would say, he would put an end to all oppression and injustice around the world. Another would say he would put an end to war. Yet another, he would heal all of our diseases, give us a cure for cancer and heart disease. Yet another, he would straighten out all of our social problems. Still another, he would save our environment and stop hurricanes and floods and tornadoes and all these things that we call natural disasters. Everybody has things on their list that they think that God would do and ought to do if he were to come among us. It's very interesting to see that Jesus did in fact do many of these things when he came. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick, raised the dead, gave sight to the blind, cast out demons, calmed storms, brought righteousness, brought peace, warned oppressors and the unjust of their doom. The Jews, of course, had many things that they wanted the Messiah to do and expected him to do for them. And many of these things Jesus did, though not always in the way that they had expected or the way that they had wanted. Everyone has his own ideas about what God would do and should do if he were to come among us. But Matthew tells us here what he would do, what he did do as we look back now. And it is not something that most people think about when they think about God coming into the world. Matthew records Emmanuel's main purpose for coming in verse 21 when he says, in the words of the angel to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. You remember that the name Jesus or Joshua means Jehovah saves. This is the reason for Jesus coming. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew is to confirm this over and over in his gospel. When he quotes Jesus, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And again, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And at the end of Matthew, what does he say? That his disciples, he gives us the commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, that they are to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature, making disciples of all nations. His main reason for coming into the world was to save sinners, to save his people from their sin. Notice here that Matthew, in quoting the angel, says that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Clearly, he's talking about the seed of Abraham here. God had promised to be their God. And if he's going to be their God, that means they have to be saved, because he can't be the God to a people that are lost in sin. And it means that they have to be changed by his Spirit. because he can't be a God to a people who are rebellious against him. God had promised to be their God, and if he is their God, then these things must be done. The problem was that when Jesus came, many of the Jews were self-righteous. They didn't think they needed to be saved from their sins. They thought, we have the law of God. We don't need one to come and to save us. We're okay. They had things they wanted the Messiah to do, but saving his people from their sins, that was not one of the things that was on their list. They figured that having God's law was good enough for them. But you see, it is the covenant people. It is the people that God promised to, that he came to, that he came to first and foremost, because there was not one among them, not Abraham, not anyone among them who was righteous in himself. They all needed to be saved from their sins. Every one of them had come short of the glory of God. Every one of them needed to have his sins forgiven by the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And every one of them needed to have the renewing of the Holy Spirit who works in us to sanctify us and continues that work until we are fit for heaven, till he brings us into glory. This is exactly the work that Jesus came to do for his people, to die on the cross and to give him the spirit of sanctification. This is what Jesus came to do, to save them from their sins. You might have thought that his people were the ones who didn't need this, because there are people that have been brought near to God to serve him and to represent him in the world. But you see, the whole thing that made them his people was that God had promised this righteousness to them in Jesus Christ, that he was going to come and save them. Now, I think I hear someone saying, but what about the rest of the world? Did he not come for the world? Did he only come to save his people, only the seed of Abraham? Well, the answer is, he did come to save his people. But the good news is that others can be added to Abraham, to the seed of Abraham by faith. That's the message to the world, that God has come to save his people from their sins, and that he has done so, and that you can be joined to those people to be saved with them. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. Not by the works of the law, not by coming in circumcision and all of these things, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:26, Paul tells non-Jews that they have become the sons of God by faith. He says, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's by believing in their Christ, their Messiah, that we are saved. And when we are saved and baptized and added to the covenant people, then he is our Savior and our Messiah that has come now to us. And we go out in the world and we call people to come and join us in this salvation, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoicing in the salvation that has been extended to us. You all have your ideas about what God ought to do in coming among us. But I am here to declare to you today what he did do. He came to save his people from their sins. Whatever you might think, this is the principal thing that's needed in this world. Sin is the most serious problem that we have. It is the most offensive, the most despicable, the most contemptible, vile problem in God's eyes. And because in God's eyes, then it is the most serious problem in truth. It is the reason that God deigned to come in human flesh to save his people from their sins. See, all the other problems in the world are real. But the root of all of these other problems is sin. When sin is removed, there will be no poverty or war, or storms or oppression or abuse or sickness or sorrow or death. God will take away all of these things in his heavenly kingdom of glory when he perfects his people. God has visited our world with these problems because of sin. He is a judge who brought these things upon us in his righteous judgment. Nevertheless, Jesus showed us clearly, as I mentioned before, when he came into the world, that he has authority over all of these problems to cure sickness, to raise the dead, to heal the sick, and to feed the hungry. Jesus promises that he will do this for his people that he saves. Not one of these problems will remain to them. In this life, he said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But you must first humble yourself and stop looking at all these other problems as if they were the principal problem. And that sin is the principal problem, and it is in the core of your heart. It's not the sin out there. It's the sin here, in the core of your heart. Jesus came to save you. Do you hear the false message in the church today that's often preached? Come to Christ and be happy and fulfilled. As if the main problem was that we're not happy and fulfilled. That's not the principal problem. It is a problem, but that's not the reason Jesus came. He came to save His people from their sins first and foremost. If we come to Him to be happy and fulfilled, and we do not come to Him to be saved from our sins, then we are not saved, and we will not be happy and fulfilled in eternity. We may be artificially happy and fulfilled for a time in this world, but we will not be eternally happy and fulfilled. The reason we come to Jesus is to be saved. Brothers and sisters, I've been distressed to hear professions from Christians that leave out the forgiveness of sins and salvation from sins. One says, I found love in the church and it was so wonderful to know that God loves me. Well, that's a person that found a good friend. But is it the Savior, the one who saves from sin? Maybe it is. It's true that that's a byproduct, that we find one who loves us. But if we are not coming to Him to be saved from sin, only to be loved, then we've missed our way. Another says, I had looked for peace all my life, and now I've finally found it. Jesus gives me peace and picks me up when I'm down. Just a person that's found comfort. But is it the comfort that comes from a Savior who saves from sin? Is that the purpose? Another says, my life was going nowhere, but then I found direction. Now I'm busy for Jesus. Well, that's just a person that found something to do. But has he found the one who came to save his people from their sins? Don't misunderstand me. Again, these are all good things that I'm talking about. And they may be part of our testimony and part of our profession. But my concern is that if we did not come to Christ to be saved from our sins, we did not come for the purpose that he was given. We've come for some other purpose that is only a byproduct. It may be that such persons have come to Jesus to be saved from their sins. We do not judge that mere testimony, but we judge it if it is missing the other element when asked. More and more today, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being truncated and presented as something that addresses felt needs of man rather than the need that we have as sinners in the sight of a holy God. A very sad statistic in a recent survey that was done of evangelicals, was that the majority of those evangelicals believe that man is basically good. Why did the Savior come? To save His people from their sins. Why have those people come to Jesus if man is basically good? Found a party to join? Found acceptance among other people? What is the reason that you have come to Jesus Christ? Why are you here? Who are Emmanuel's people? They are those who come to Him to receive what He came to give. Salvation from sin. On Him they believe for forgiveness of sin. To Him they look to give them the Holy Spirit to change their hearts so that they can overcome sin. This is the reason that Jesus, who is God, was given a body and came in human flesh to live among men. Let us rejoice in Him and in this salvation. Brothers and sisters, it is a wonderful thing to be saved from sin. We are so confused many times that we do not see what our real need is. But if we understood how offensive our sin is in the eyes of God and how repugnant it is in itself, then we would have an entirely different attitude about sin. And our zeal would be to come to Jesus to be saved from our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You went so far out of Your way to come and redeem
a guilty, ruined people. Father, that you came into this fallen world in human flesh in order that you might live among us to save us from our sins. We thank you that you went to the cross for us, represented us there, and died in our place as an atoning sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, that you rose again and that now you are reigning at the right hand of the Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you give your Spirit to your church, to those who ask. And Father, how desperately we need this salvation. Show us our need. Father, help us not to be caught up in the trivialities of our day and the way the gospel is truncated and marketed according to the fleshly desires of men, so that many who come know not the Savior. Father, I pray